am a poor wayfaring stranger, while traveling through this world below. There is no sickness, toil, nor danger in that bright land to which I go. I'm going there to see my father. I'm going there no more to roam. I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home. I know dark clouds will gather o'er me. I know my way is rough and steep, but golden fields out before me, where God's redeemed and vigils keep. I'm going there to see my mother. She said she'd meet me when I come. I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home. I'm going there to see my Savior, the one who shed his blood for me. Oh, I'm just going over Jordan. I'm just going over home.
Well, we definitely appreciate the singing, appreciate the congregational singing, and especially Brother Mike. Beautiful song. And truly we are, if you're a child of God today, truly we are just wayfaring strangers in this land. Unfortunately, sometimes we lose sight of that. Maybe we get a little bit too attached here. But God will remind us in due time when we've become too attached to the things of the world, so that we can set our sights again on more heavenly things. Does anyone else have anything this morning? Anything that needs to be said or done? If not, then I do have a scripture lesson this morning. We're going to be reading out of Titus, the book of Titus in the New Testament, in the second chapter. But before we get into the second chapter, which is really where my text is at, I want to back up a couple of verses and read those last two verses in the first chapter of Titus. So in the 15th verse of the first chapter of the book of Titus, it says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." Now, what Paul is giving some advice to the young minister Titus, who is taking over, or has recently taken over a church, and Paul has given him some advice, and he's telling him very frankly in the early part of this first chapter that he's going to have some things to deal with, that there's some issues that among the Jews, he calls them the concision in the first chapter there of Titus, but he says among the Jews that style themselves, that are professing Christians there, there's some that are taken up with Jewish fables, and they're worried about days and calendars and meats and things, and they're very focused on that, and you're going to have to deal with that. And he said, and then of the Gentiles that are there, that are saved, well, they're he tells him pretty stoutly. He says that they're one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, has said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Now, those are some pretty stout words about some of the Gentiles that he has to deal with there. And so he's telling him that there are some problems, there's some issues, maybe with things that are going on in that church that he's going to have to deal with. And that's where that brings us into what we just read, that under the pure all things are pure, but under them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. He's talking about, again, referencing those kind of things that some of the Jews might have been talking about. Eat this, don't eat that, touch this, don't touch that, all these other things. Then he says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. He said, they make a profession of faith, but if you look at the lives of some of these people, they deny Him in the works of their lives, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. Now, it's unfortunate that that is the case in a lot of the Christian world today. That's a case in a lot of churches, among a lot of people that style themselves Christians. They say that they know God, and yet in their works, by the way that they live their lives, they deny Him. And so, with that background, Paul then goes on to tell Timothy what he needs to do, give him some advice. And that brings us into the second chapter. And if you notice, that chapter starts with but. And of course, that is a transition word. And so I never like to start a reading with but or and or something without talking about what came before, because we need to get our context. So I gave you a little context of what came before. So he said, these are people, some of them, that they profess that they know God, but by the works of their lives they deny Him. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, nor not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and unworldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So, he tells in this chapter the minister Titus to speak thou things which become sound doctrine. And then he goes on to list things that become sound doctrine, that are sound doctrine. And we notice here that none of the things that he talks about are directly about salvation, about the gospel message, about Jesus Christ. Now, those things are absolutely the heart and soul of the gospel, but the things that he is exhorting Titus to preach about and teach about, these are also things that become sound doctrine. This is part of sound doctrine. And doctrine just means teaching. Sometimes we get wrapped up as Baptists with that term that, you know, doctrine has to do with these, you know, special Baptist things that we believe, or these special doctrinal things, and by doctrine I mean specific to our denomination, I guess. But that's not what doctrine means. Doctrine means teaching. He says, you need to speak the things that become sound teaching, the sound, true teaching of God. And this focuses on the Christian life. And so that is my the title of my thought, I guess, the center of my thought this morning is sound doctrine and the Christian life. This is part of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. This is part of the doctrine of the New Testament. This is part of that which the church needs to teach and preach and uphold is the Christian life. How we as Christians are to live in this world. It's not enough that we preach salvation, that we need to preach that. Timothy, I believe, in a previous book by Timothy, Paul exhorts him some things, and he says, do the work of an evangelist. But that's not the only work that the church has. That's not the only work that a pastor has, evangelism. That's a big part of it. But teaching sound doctrine is a part of it. And as the church, learning sound doctrine and applying sound doctrine to our lives. And so we want to look at what the Apostle Paul has to say here about sound doctrine and the Christian life. So he starts off, first thing, that the aged men, he begins to talk to the aged men. Now he breaks the congregation down into essentially four groups of people: the aged men and the aged women, and the young men and the young women. I guess they didn't have any place for those of us that consider ourselves middle-aged. So you'll have to decide where you fall, whether you're an aged man or woman or a younger man or woman. I'll let you decide. There are roles here. There are roles here depending on where we are in our walk of life. And he begins and starts with the aged men. And I think that that is important that he starts there, because the aged men, the older men, are the leaders in the church. There's just no way around it. God designed it to be that way. The aged men, the older men, are the leaders in our society. They ought to be leaders in families. They ought to be the leaders in the communities. They ought to be the leaders all around. And we're going to talk a little bit about why that is. But this is a bold recognition that the leaders, the greater responsibility within the church, within serving the Lord, and within society, within families, the greater responsibility falls upon the aged men. It's a great weight. The older that a man gets, the more responsibility is on his shoulders as a leader. Whether you want to be or not, you are. And so he speaks first of all to the aged men. He said, you set the tone. The aged men, those that are, and this may not be just in years, it is in years, but it's also in spiritual maturity. And, you know, quite frankly, those that are older in years ought to be older in spiritual maturity if they've been saved very long, because a lot of spiritual maturity goes along with our some of our emotional and other maturity that happens in life as well. But the tone is set by the aged men. He says that they need to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Now, we're going to break those words down a little bit. I think you understand what those mean, but I want to really put a stress on some of these things. First of all, that word sober, we use sober to really mean first of all, it means you're not under the influence of any alcohol or drug. That's kind of what we mean these days. That's not exactly what he meant. Sometimes we think of sober as being dour or sour, even. There's a saying about somebody being sober as a judge, you know, just straight face, nothing, no emotion on their face. That's not necessarily what sober means. That's kind of one of the things that's come to mean now. But at this time, in the King James time, what it means is circumspect. To be circumspect, to be calm, to be deliberate, to not be rash. Those are all the things that sober means. To be calm and deliberate. Circumspect in all that we do and all that we say. And that is the first part that is laid upon the aged men. Don't be rash in the things that you do, in the things that you say, in the way that you go about life. But you need to be circumspect. You need to be deliberate. And you need to be calm. A calm demeanor. That's harder. That's hard for some of us. But you know, as we get older, we ought to be able to become a little more calm. I know I probably am a little more calm than I was when I was younger. Even after my children were born, I noticed my father was a lot calmer than he was when he was younger. As he has aged, he's got a lot calmer. My kids have always got away with more stuff in front of him than I did when he was younger. But that is a hallmark of growing older. Of having putting some experience under our belt is that we should not be as rash as we once were. And so, first of all, the aged men are to set a tone in the church and among Christian communities as an example that they're calm and deliberate. They don't get excited about things. They don't make decisions rashly. And they're circumspect in their dealings with other people. Circumspect in their dealings with the rest of the world. Because that sets a good example. That's a good Christian example. And so that's laid heavily on the older men, the aged men, to set that example. Grave. Grave means serious. It means serious. Now that doesn't mean that we can't have a good time. That doesn't mean that we don't laugh and joke from time to time. That doesn't mean that you can't enjoy a life that the Lord has given us. Enjoy the things that God has given it. But to be grave is to be serious about the business of the Lord. Serious about the saving of souls. Serious about the preaching of the gospel. Serious about the teaching of the doctrines of God. Understanding that this is serious business. I think that Jesus Christ is a good example of that. Everything that we see about Jesus is that he was serious. He was serious about the work that was set before him. He was serious about teaching and mentoring his disciples. He was serious about the teaching that he did in the synagogues and in the temple and everywhere that he went. He understood that this was serious business that he was about. And we need to be that way as well. And the aged men need to take this thing that we do in our lives as Christians and how we portray ourselves to the world, the gospel that we preach, all of it, to be serious business. And that's the example we need to set before the younger generation, before the children that are coming up, and before the young Christians, is that this is serious business. That when we come into the house of the Lord, that we're serious. Again, it doesn't mean that we can't have a good time, that we can't enjoy one another and enjoy life, but we understand that it's serious business that we're involved in. They need to be grave. They need to be temperate. Temperate. I think I taught here maybe early on Wednesday night on self-control. Temperance. It's something that's very lacking in the society that we live in. Our culture outside these doors doesn't teach temperance anymore, does it? As a matter of fact, it teaches the opposite of temperance. Temperance is keeping yourself under control, keeping your passions under control. But the world says, don't have any control. Just do whatever you want. Follow your passions. Follow your desires wherever they might lead. Whoever it hurts doesn't matter as long as it makes you happy. That's what the world teaches, isn't it? But that's not what God teaches. That's not what our culture used to teach. That's not what was valued in our society in general 100 years ago. But it seems to be now. And so we need to set a tone. The aged men need to set a tone of self-control, of temperance. The ability to temper, to control the desires of the flesh. Uh, the emotions, all of those things. Self-control is temperance, and it needs to be modeled, because if it's not modeled for young people, they'll never learn it. And unfortunately, they're not going to learn it outside of this church. They're not going to. The heroes that are being held up to them in society, whether it's the music stars and celebrities of all type and sports stars and everything. You just look at the ones that are plastered all over the television and everything else, the advertisements. None of them embody the virtue of temperance, do they? Not one of them. And so if we're going to set an example of temperance, of self-control before our children and before young people, it's going to have to happen right here. And it starts with the aged men. That's where Paul says that it starts with the aged men, that they might be temperate. Sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. All of us, as we age, particularly in our spiritual walk, need to become sound in the faith. It starts off with just being able to tell your experience in the Lord. Being able to tell what God has done for you. And anyone that's been saved by the grace of God ought to be able to do that. Peter, I think, he says in one place, we ought all stand ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within. We ought to be able to tell, this is what God has done for me. And that's our salvation experience. And that's a good place to start. And it's a place that I come back to. And I still hold it up as one of the best ways to personally witness to someone when you get the chance. Particularly somebody that maybe doesn't know anything about this Bible. Or even if you get the chance to talk to somebody that, a Jew, or a Muslim, or even an atheist. You just quote, well, the Bible says X, Y, Z. Well, they don't care. They don't hold this book to be anything. So you got to get personal. You got to get down to the heart. See, because every man, woman, and child ever born has a hole, a big, deep black spot here caused by sin. That's something that I know. I don't care what religion they've come from, what background they've come from, what book they hold holy or what they don't. When you start speaking to somebody's heart, you say, how is the way you're living life working out for you? Is it fixing the hole that you've got there? Oh, how do I know you have a hole? Because I had one too. Everybody does. Let me tell you how I got it filled. I got it filled by a man named Jesus Christ. See, that maybe can speak and cut through the, well, the Bible says X, Y, Z. That's good, but it only works for somebody that cares what the Bible says. And if they don't care what the Bible says, it's not going to mean anything. But you start getting personal about what God did for you, and you might get a hearing. But we need to be sound in the faith. As we grow, we need to understand more. Those that have been walking in this way for a little while ought to be able to tell, answer some questions about sin, about where it came from, about why we need to repent, about how we repent, about heaven, about hell, about judgment. Now, maybe not give a college dissertation on those things, but if we become sound in the faith, if you studied and prayed and sat under sound preaching and teaching, you ought to get to a point where you can discuss those things a little bit, answer some questions that people might have, whether they're inside the church or outside the church. That's a responsibility that's laid particularly upon the aged men. You need to be becoming sound in the faith, able to understand some of those things, able to talk about them a little bit, able to give an example of them, able to live them out in your lives as an example to young Christians everywhere. Sound in the faith and in charity. Charity. That's active love. Charity, you all know, that's another word for love. But it's not just love. It's not just the feeling of love. Not just an emotion of love. It's God's type of love. It's godly love. It's active love. It's agape love. A love that only God can show forth. And we can only truly show forth if we've got the Spirit of God in us. Wasn't God's love for us active? Didn't He do something? Didn't He send His only begotten Son from the portals of glory? He took off those robes of glory, and He came down here and He walked among men in this filthy, wretched, sin-stained earth, and then died on a cross that He might redeem us. Wasn't that love active? That's the way we need to be as a church, as God's people. Again, led by the aged men, sound and active in charity and active love, able to show forth the love that God has put in their heart. Not some love that we've contrived, but godly love. Love for the brethren, love for a lost and dying world. It starts with the aged men, the leaders in the church, showing that forth. Hey, church, we need to show forth what we say. Do we really love people? Do we really love people? What are we doing to show that we love this lost and dying world? There's lots of different ways, and we're perhaps at a cultural crossroads where the old ways that we used to do things aren't quite working so well anymore. Maybe there's other ways we've got to figure out how we actively show that we love this world. I don't know. I don't have all the answers, but between all of us and all of God's people, maybe we can figure it out. But we need to be sound in charity and active love towards this lost and dying world. And finally, in patience. Patience, boy, there's a hard thing to get. But it only comes to the aged, doesn't it? It only comes to the aged. I don't know any young person. I still don't consider myself very patient, but I sure am more patient now than I was 20 or 25 years ago. But you know how the Bible says patience comes, don't you? It says tribulation worketh patience. There's only one way to get godly patience, true patience. I'm not talking about the kind of patience that we talk about when your young child. And I've got some young, but they won't leave you alone. They're always talking. And when you can refrain from snapping at them, that's one type of patience. That's not the kind of patience that we're talking about here. We're talking about the ability to wait and even suffer in contentment. The ability to wait on the Lord and suffer in contentment. That's the patience that we're talking about. That's the patience that tribulation worketh. But not all kinds of tribulation, not everything. You know, there's all kinds of people in this world that have suffered all kinds of things, and they haven't come out the other side one bit wiser. They haven't come out one bit wiser. But you can if you lean on the Lord, if in times of trial and tribulation, and see, life just brings that. That's why patience is a virtue usually found as we get older. And the older we get, the more patient we get if we're letting God work in our life, because life is going to take you through ups and downs. It's going to take you through tribulation. Now, the suffering itself, like I said, won't necessarily make you any wiser. There's all kinds of people that have suffered all kinds of things and still haven't gained any wisdom from it because they didn't lean into the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord to teach them something. They didn't believe that God could teach them something through all of it. But I'm going to tell you, you can come out the other side of it with greater patience. And that's what we need to strive for. And if we've been down the road of life very long, you look back, you ought to see there's some bumps in the road. There's some trials. There's some times you got off in the bushes, you got stuck in the mud, whatever it is. And if you allow, God will teach you some things and teach you some patience that then you can help model and hold up to younger Christians and younger people, that they might begin to learn patience. Patience in the work of the Lord. Patience in serving the Lord. Patience in being a child of the Lord. Jesus was very patient, wasn't he? In all ways that we might define that world, that word, he was content in the suffering that he suffered, waiting upon the time that was to come. He was very patient with his disciples, wasn't he? There's times I read, and of course, looking on this side of it, and you think, Jesus, you just imagine he must have been shaking his head with some of the questions that they would ask, because it seems like they weren't getting it. But he was always patient to teach them and show them. And that's the way that we need to be. And it's led by the aged men. And I've got to move on. So there's a heavy burden laid upon the elders, the aged men of the church. Whatever. I'm not just talking about deacons and preachers and somebody. If you're a child of God and you've got some gray on your head, you're probably an aged man. What does what's the Bible say over there in Proverbs? I think it's in the 16th chapter of Proverbs. It says, "The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness." Now, hoary is an old-fashioned word for white. So the white head is a crown of glory. And I might say this as we're about to get into speaking to the aged women. We live in an age, a society that values youth too much. They just value youth too much. We live in a youth-obsessed culture. And what it's caused, among other things, it's caused those who should be showing forth their age and wisdom, they should be wearing as a crown that gray head and those crow's feet and whatever it might be that show the years that we have spent on this earth. It ought to be a crown of glory. It ought to be something that young people look up to. But because the culture outside of these walls is youth obsessed, we've got a lot of older people that are going around trying to act like they're younger people in the way that they dress, in the way that they act, and unfortunately it shows out in the maturity that they have, and they're not showing forth the values that God values for aged people. That's not the way it is in God's economy. God's economy in the church ought to be like it was in a traditional society where there was respect for our elders. There was respect for the gray head. Because those that have earned it in the righteousness of the Lord, it says it's a crown. If you have been found in the way of righteousness, those years should be worn as a crown of glory. But you're not going to find that in the world out there. The world out there is going to encourage old people, older people, to reclaim their youth, reclaim all that. And they dress silly and they act silly and they get involved in things that are silly and unbecoming of someone of their age. You know it and I know it. That's the world that we live in. There's nothing more embarrassing, I think, for me to see, you know, so a guy my age or older driving around a sports car by himself. How foolish is that? Because you just know he's trying to reclaim something he lost 20 years ago. He ought to be reveling. He ought to be proud of how far that he's come in this life. And others ought to be looking up and saying, what can I learn from this person that's come down along the way? Well, I can't change the way it is out there in the world, but we ought to line up things in the church the way that God intended, and it is that the elders are to be respected. You know, I spent some time in Afghanistan, and I don't have much good to say about Afghan culture at all, but one thing I will say is that they still have a culture that respects the elders. They respect their elders. As soon as a boy is able to grow a beard, he starts growing it out. Because to not have a beard is to be nobody. It's just to be a boy. You don't rate to have any decisions or do anything. They start growing out their beard, and the longer and the grayer the beard is, the more weight that their words have at a shura or a little local council meeting, because they still respect their elders. Like I said, that's about the only good thing I can say about that culture, but they do still respect age and wisdom. And we ought to in the Lord's house as well. And so we move on to the aged women. Likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. That they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Become godliness. Separated. Holiness is being separated out from the world. Their behavior ought to be holy. It ought to be demure. It ought to be godlike. And again, it ought not to be behavior that's trying to I understand. I said we live in this youth culture, and it puts a lot of pressure on women probably more than men to stay young and youthful and all those things. But listen, we understand the beauty, the outward beauty fades. It does. And the Bible tells us over and over again, that's not what makes a virtuous woman. What makes a virtuous woman is what's on the inside, what she does for her family, what she does for the Lord, and those things can grow brighter and brighter, and we ought to recognize that in the house of the Lord. They ought to, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. I don't know if those are phobias or sins that are peculiar to women. They might be peculiar to all of us. But that seemed to be, if you read through all of Paul's letters, that seemed to be an issue that came up time and time again, perhaps with older women. And this is a day and age when men died at a younger age, and so a lot of the older women would have been widows, didn't have households anymore, and perhaps they got caught up in things that they shouldn't have got caught up into because they didn't have husbands at home anymore, whatever it was. But he says that their behavior needs to become holiness, not false accusers and given to much wine. But what they need to be is teachers of good things. that they may teach the young women. And that word actually is probably better translated in almost all of your more modern English translations. That's translated to train the younger woman. Now, the younger women. Now, teach and train are very similar, but to train means that the older women in the church have the designated responsibility to teach the young women that are just starting out in life, just starting out with a husband and perhaps a family, train them how to be godly women. That's the role of the primary role of the aged women in the church, is to train up the younger women how to be wives and mothers. And I'm not going to back away from what the scripture says. Paul says this is sound doctrine. You'll find it in other places. One of these days I'll likely preach on it, the roles of women and the roles of men, but it's not popular in our society anymore. But I can only stand on what the scripture says, and it says that the role of the women is to be a keeper at home. Now, I realize we live in a society where some women work outside the home. I'm not passing a judgment on that at all. But what I'm saying is that the primary God-designated role of women is to be wives and mothers. And that is not a secondary role. That's the problem, is our society has tried to relegate that to a secondary role and say, oh, a woman that only stays at home, only takes care of her family, well, she's not doing as much as the one that's out doing this, that, and everything else. I'll tell you, I don't know how that society, the devil did something miraculous when he somehow convinced so many women that it would be better to go out and get a career, to spend their youth and their energy in a cubicle instead of raising a family. Now, I know that's not a popular opinion, and I'm just telling you the way that it is. The scripture teaches that the primary role of a woman is to take care of the home. And that, again, it's not a secondary role. The man's job laid upon him there in the garden was to provide by the sweat of his breath. The man was tasked with taking care of his family. And that means going out and working, whether it's tilling the ground, whether it's working in a factory, whether it's working in an office, whatever it is, but to provide for the family. And the woman's role was to take care of the family and raise the children. If the man is out providing the bread for his family, how is he going to be there every moment of the day to mold those children? No, that job was given to the women. And that is a heavy, heavy responsibility, and one that ought to be lifted up and magnified in our society. Unfortunately, is not. And so women have been told for at least the last 50, 60, 70 years that no, just stay at home. You don't need to take care of the kids. You need to go out and get a job and do this, that, and everything else. And they have lowered the job that should be elevated. Women's job is to raise the next generation. I can't think of anything higher. A man goes out and tills the ground, works in office, does whatever to bring home a paycheck, to provide for his family. But the woman is tasked with raising the next generation. It's mothers that put their stamp upon children to make them into what they are to become. Now, that's a heavy responsibility and one that ought to be venerated. So we're not talking about making women second-class citizens. The Bible elevates them as the ones that mold those children, that mold the next generation. And it's a great responsibility and one that we ought to hold up. But that is what that is sound doctrine, that the aged women teach the younger women to be sober, circumspect, and to love their husbands and their children with a godly love, to be keepers at home. He says to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. husband. Now, why? Why does he say obedient to their own husband? Now, what that obedience looked like in Paul's day is probably a little bit different than what it looked like in our day. And so we're not talking about going back and putting women in the same position that they were in Paul's society. That's not what we're talking about. But why did he say, teach them to be obedient? Why? Well, because God has said it, but so that people cannot disparage the gospel. That was the social norm. And basically what he was saying is, you need to not go out there and start rocking the boat and being and upending the social fabric, because it'll just give occasion for people to speak ill of the gospel. It's the same reason that Paul never said, we need to go out and liberate all the slaves. Y'all know that slavery was something that was rampant at that time. They estimate that one out of four, maybe even one out of three people in Rome at this time were slaves. So there was a lot of slavery. And Paul and Jesus never preached to go out and upend slavery. That doesn't mean that they approved of it, but it was a way that the world was working, and God's primary, Jesus' primary reason for being here wasn't about making a new social order, but it was about making new men through conversion, through repentance and faith, and it would work against that to upend all of society. And so Paul says here and in other places, don't do things that would give encouragement for people to speak ill of the message of Jesus Christ. So go along with the societal norms the way that they are. And so he says, teach them to be to love their children, love their husbands, be obedient, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. And young men likewise exhort to be sober minded. Calm and sober. Well, that's the hardest thing for a young man, isn't it? To be calm, to be so. Any of us, that's right. That's right. But we know that the younger that we are, that's just not in the nature of a young man to be calm, circumspect, to think past the next moment. I mean, I've been a young man. There's a line in a movie one time that I can't even remember the movie, but I liked it. This older guy says, older man says to this younger man, he said something to the effect, but it was, son, boy, I've been your age before. You ain't never been mine. And his point was, listen, I understand where you're coming from, because I've been there before. You can't understand where I'm coming from because you've never been where I'm at before. So your perspective might change when you get a little bit older. But I've been a young man before, so I know it's difficult to be circumspect, to not be rash, to not make rash decisions, to be calm and deliberate. That's hard for young men. But the older men need to exhort them to encourage them to not be rash. A godly man should not be rash. We ought to be able, through the help of God, to get those things out of our personality and out of our character, even at a young age. And so even the young men are encouraged to be sober-minded, to be deliberate in the things that they do, following the example of the older men. And finally, he moves on, and then he gives Titus some words. He talks about him being an example, and I really think this is for everyone. This is what we all need to be doing. We've talked about some specific categories and why, as we move through life, we have some different responsibilities within the church in this Christian living. But for everyone, everyone's an example to someone. That's what he tells Titus. He said, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. He said, Titus, you're going to be an example. You're going to be the pastor. Somebody's going to be looking at you. And I want each and every one of you to know out there, I don't care how young or how old you are an example to someone. Even my children there that are, 12 and 13 years old, I've got younger ones at home that are looking to them as much, if not more, than they look at me. They're an example. Each and every one of you is an example to someone. And that's what Paul is trying to stress here. We're all an example to someone. So we need to be of sound speech. Sound speech, not making accusations, not railing, not being involved in mindless chatter, but speaking things that become sound doctrine, speaking things that are true, speaking things that are noble, speaking things that are godly. We need to watch our speech. You all know that. And then he goes down and talks about showing uncorruptness, gravity, good works, doctrine. We've talked about all those things. Then he goes on and exhorts servants. Servants here mean slaves. He exhorts slaves. Now, none of us are slaves, but we all got a boss. Everybody works for somebody. And we need to show, as Christians, how to be a good citizen, how to be a good worker. We all need to be faithful in whatever job is set before us out in that world, in the world outside of here. We all have things that we have to do. Somebody that we work for, somebody that we work with, whether it's a person, whether it's a corporation, whether it's government, whether it's whatever, even if you're just a homemaker and you are involved in volunteer work, well, you answer to somebody when you're doing that. And you need to be faithful in the things that you do. He says, not purloining, that means stealing or taking things that are not, not answering again or having a smart mouth. What that boils down to for us is that as Christians, we ought to be the most honest and the most hardworking and the most trustworthy at our job site, wherever that is. Because to do anything less would be bring reproach upon God. We ought to be sound in our speech. We ought to be somebody that can be counted on to do the right thing at work, to go the extra mile, to give everything that we've got, to be trusted, to have initiative. All those things. And when you think of a good worker, top-notch person, that ought to be what we're striving for. Not because we want to get ahead in this world necessarily. Although if you do those things, you will get ahead. But because we want to bring honor to God. Because we wear the name of Christian. If people know that you're a Christian, if you show up late for work, you take long breaks, you do a shoddy job, whatever it is, whether it's fair or not, they're going to associate how that you act with what a Christian is. And so we're always representing God out there, and we need to do the very best that we can. If you're involved in, we say what we do, and we do what we say. Our word ought to be our bond. All those things that used to be valued in American society in general, those are things that we as Christians have to uphold everywhere that we go because people are looking at us. That's what he means about why he's exhorting servants. Be the best slave that you can. Serve your master with a smile on your face. Do everything that he asks of you, not because you love him necessarily, but because you love God and you're setting an example of what a Christian is. And finally, he says that we need to deny. In the 12th verse, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The most important aspect, and I tried to give you some specifics, but the overarching theme here of Christian living, of the Christian life, is rejecting the things of the world. Rejecting the things of the world, recognizing that all the things that the world holds up as good are really bad. All the things that the world wants you to go after will just take you farther and farther from God and from a godly life. You can't follow the world and serve God, but you can't follow the world and live a godly life either. Maybe there was a time in America that you could be more worldly and still live a godly life, but that time is not now. If you're going to follow the world, it will lead you in the path of an ungodly life because that's what's being held up as the example outside of these doors. And so in the house of the Lord, among God's people, we need to live Christian lives and we need to follow these exhortations of Paul so that we might uphold sound doctrine, sound teaching, and train the next generation. Not just about how to get saved and how to come to a mourner's bench. That's important. That's the most important thing, that they get saved. But then after they get saved, we've got to teach them how to live the way that God wants them to live in this present world. And that's sound doctrine, and that's what he was exhorting Titus to teach the people, and that's what I set before you today. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is Christian living. It is. You can have all the head knowledge of doctrine that you want, and if you're not living a Christian life, it doesn't mean anything. What did Paul say about love? He really boiled it down to charity, and we could put all this, if I had time, I could tie it all in, but you all can see this all. If we really have love for one another, this is the way we would want to live, isn't it? We want to live this way for one another. And Paul says, I could speak with the tongues of angels, but if I have not love, it doesn't mean anything. We can have all knowledge, All the doctrinal knowledge in our head we want, but if we're not living a Christian life, it doesn't amount to much of anything. That is sound doctrine. That's what I set before you. Sound doctrine in the Christian life. I appreciate you listening. I know this might not have been a very spiritual sermon, but again, sometimes we just need to be reminded of what it means to live as a Christian. Some of the practical aspects of living out this life that the Lord has set us into. Brother Colin, if we can get a song.